All right. Well, we're going to open our Bibles and read one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, of many, many, many powerful passages. This one is among the most powerful. So on page 1040, we're going to look this morning at all of Revelation chapter 20. If you would, please stand. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years had ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The word of the Lord. Sovereign Father, we come before you this morning praying that you would send your gracious Spirit upon us, the same Spirit that moved John to see and to record what he saw. May that same Spirit, Father, draw us to yourself in gratitude and praise, humility, and true repentance, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. For our guests, you should know that we teach the Bible here in an expository way. That means we make our long way patiently through books of the Bible. And for people who regularly attend MetroChrist, you'll know we've been on Revelation for a very long time. It's been a very rewarding experience. It has taken us from mountains of joy to deep periods of awareness of sin and judgment. And today actually contains both, I want to suggest, both. I hope by the end of this morning you will see both. But it is a very important passage, as I said at the beginning. It's one of the most important of many, many, many important passages to help us understand the Christian life. I want to remind everybody, just once again, I've mentioned this several times, I want to remind you once again, that there are several schools of thought when it comes to the book of Revelation. I want to just be very clear up front about that and about what we are doing here at MetroCrest. The four schools of thought are preterism, which means the book of Revelation was largely or in large part fulfilled in the past. Not completely. There is such a thing as a full preterist. Most preterists believe. Partial preterists believe that a great deal of Revelation was once and for all completed in the past, and that's the way they often interpret the book of Revelation. There's another point of view called historicism, which is far less common today, but was very common in the past. For instance, during the period of the Reformation, many of the great reformers viewed in Revelation sort of a chronology of the church's history. And they were able to decide, based on current events at their time and church history, where we were on this unfolding calendar of the book of Revelation as it related to history. There's a third school called futurism. And here in Dallas, this is probably the dominant way of approaching the book of Revelation. You may well have read or been taught about the idea of futurism. It's got a number of names. One is dispensationalism. Dallas Theological Seminary, a great seminary here in the Dallas area, is well known for focusing its interpretation of Revelation on this idea of a future fulfillment. And often the way the book of Revelation is handled in that context is the book of Revelation is taken to be a kind of chronology leading up to an ultimate conclusion, which is in the book of Revelation. And so people who are influenced by futurism and the idea of dispensationalism specifically, will be looking for clues in current events or things that are just ahead in current events, and that there will be a massive conclusion that is the true subject matter of Revelation. It's always pointing us towards a chronology in the future. There's a fourth approach, which is called idealism, and I've mentioned this several times. Idealism, which is a very old way of reading Revelation, it goes all the way back, for instance, to St. Augustine. Idealism interprets the book of Revelation as a kind of ongoing cycle, so that there were moments of fulfillment in the past, as the preterist would say. The person who believes in idealism would say that there are also future fulfillments in the book of Revelation, as the futurist would say. The person who believes in idealism believes there are both of those things. But what is special about the idealism point of view is that it teaches that throughout the book of Revelation, there's this ongoing cycle that repeats itself in the book of Revelation and in history. So that everything that has happened between the coming of Christ and his second coming is recorded and has been shaped by what is described in the book of Revelation. And I'm particularly indebted to one scholar who I've mentioned many times. His name is Greg Beale. He actually lives in Richardson. And he is a Bible teacher who has been very, very helpful to me in understanding the book of Revelation. And he has come up with a name for his approach, which I've adopted. He calls it redemptive historical modified realism. And that's the kind of accuracy you get from Greg Beale. He really put everything in the title. This is how he views the book of Revelation, as well as many other eschatological, that has to do with end times, in the Bible. And I've been very grateful to Dr. Beale for his guidance, both in his books and in personal interaction. I actually took classes with Dr. Beale, and I'm very grateful to him. So those are the schools of thought, very generally speaking. They're individual, specific ways in which each one can be changed, customized based on the theologian or the commentator. other Christian reader who is approaching the book. But those are the general schools of thought. Well, one of the major points in whether or not you are preterist, historicist, futurist, or idealist is how you read Revelation chapter 20. Interestingly, it's one of the most controversial passages in the Bible in the current era among evangelicals. If you want to get evangelicals arguing, bring up Revelation chapter 20, and we'll all have an opinion, or most of us, many of us will have an opinion. Some of us will actually have three or four opinions going on at the same time, because not a lot of churches spend time in the book of Revelation. It's kind of gotten a reputation for being difficult and problematic and scary. And so a lot of churches, a lot of the mega churches, will never get a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. I think that's one reason it's very important that we do look at the book of Revelation, that we do have a clear understanding. So what I'm going to present to you is what I've been able to piece together based on my study. I would be very grateful to you if you give me feedback. I've gotten a lot of feedback through this series. If you have feedback, whether it's very helpful or very unhelpful, or you've got a question or a disagreement, do let me know, because I'd like to make sure we're addressing the concerns of our church as we make our way through these last three chapters. Today is chapter 20. Then we come to chapter 21 and 22. Revelation ends in chapter 22. So we're in the final stages of our study, our in-depth study over almost over a year. We've been looking at the book of Revelation. And I want to suggest to you that chapters 20 through 22 together form the climax of Revelation. Chapter 20, 21, and 22 together form the climax. And what we're going to look at today is the beginning of that climactic message that Revelation communicates to us, in which we want to make sure we understand. Now, there's a little bit of space for some notes and a very, very simple outline. If you look on page 9 in the bulletin, you'll see a very simple outline. And it begins with this idea of the 1,000 years. I'm borrowing that from the ESV editors on page 1040. It'd be helpful if you have the Bible open in front of you, because I'm going to be making a lot of cross references. I want to make the point that what John is teaching here in Revelation 20, what he saw by the power of the Holy Spirit, this vision, this amazing vision, which we've already looked at 19 chapters of this amazing vision. And I've said many times, and I will say again today, that what John was privileged by the Spirit to see, what he was privileged by the Spirit to write down, actually has antecedent, very important antecedent in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you won't really understand Revelation chapter 20, or any of Revelation for that matter, without beginning to understand the Old Testament. Because remember, that was for the first Christians, the Bible. So the understanding of the connection to the Old Testament, I'm going to be pointing that out this morning, is extremely important. So, point one, the 1,000 years. And please do make note of all the different ways of understanding Revelation, because they all help understand Revelation 20. And I'm going to be speaking from the idealist and one of the specific schools of thought for the 1,000 years. Just like with the larger themes of Revelation, there are actually three schools of thought specifically about Revelation 20. And these are connected to the overall approaches to the book of Revelation. But there are three specific schools for understanding Revelation chapter 20. One is called the premillennial view, or premillennialism. There is a historical premillennialism that the early church fathers, many of them used, because they were looking at that time for a very immediate sense of fulfillment. And so if you read some of the earliest church fathers, many of them were interpreting Revelation in light of a fulfillment very soon. And so those early church fathers wrote about it from that perspective largely. There's another school of premillennial thought, and it is dispensationalism. So dispensational premillennialism is probably, among evangelicals, the dominant viewpoint. If you go down to Dallas Theological Seminary, they will talk about premillennialism. It's very important to the way they read not only Revelation 20, not only Revelation, but the whole Bible. And so that's a school of thought, premillennialism. There's another school of thought called postmillennialism. Premillennialism has the point of view that the coming of the thousand years is before the millennium. That Christ's coming is before the millennium, and that he will have a thousand-year reign. There's something called the rapture, and Christians will be taken out of the world. You may have heard about the rapture as it's interpreted by dispensationalists. And that's part of the premillennial point of view, that Christ's return will precede this thousand-year reign. Postmillennialism, I saw at least one hand fist bump out there for postmillennialism, which is also a school of thought, is that the reign of the thousand years will reign of Christ will come after his before his return. Have I got that right? Am I getting it jumbled? It's not the one I'm going to be teaching today. But the postmillennial viewpoint is one that views Christ's return in reference to the millennium in its own distinctive way. The one I'm going to be speaking from, the one I share with Dr. Beale and with people like St. Augustine, is called amillennialism. And that's not the perfect expression because a means no, none. And Greg Beale, nor St. Augustine, nor I are saying there's no such thing as a millennium. What we're saying is that Revelation 20 is not teaching a thousand years in a literal sense that is specifically connected to a chronology which we come to as we make our way through the book of Revelation. What amillennialism says is that the thousand-year reign began when Jesus was born, when he died on the cross, when he was raised from the dead. It begins with that Christ event. That was the beginning of Christ's reign. It's one of the reasons we date our years by the birth of Christ. This is the year 2025 of our Lord. And that's because the church early on reached the conclusion that the reign of Christ has begun. And some of the things that are described in the early verses of Revelation 20, the judgment of Satan, the judgment of the beast, the judgment of the false prophet, all these things have been realized, not absolutely, but have been realized so that, for instance, the power of Satan to confound the nations, the Gentiles, has by God, under this period of Christ's reign, been limited, severely limited. So in the Old Testament, before Christ's birth, the treatment of the gospel was that really only Jews and a handful of others understood what the Old Testament was saying. And that was the work of Satan, that was the work of the false prophet, that was the work of the beast. And those things still are involved in the world. They're part of that cycle, but they have been limited, severely limited, so that the nations can hear the gospel, so that non-Christians, like my ancestors and perhaps like your ancestors, we were able to hear and respond to the gospel because Christ, who reigns, made it so, so that you and I can know the saving grace of the gospel. So the point of view that Dr. Beale teaches, that St. Augustine taught, and that I'm trying to teach, is that we currently live in this thousand years. Now it's interesting, the concept of this thousand-year reign, whichever school one lands on, is mentioned only in the book of Revelation, And it's only mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. But here in Revelation chapter 20, it's used six times. It's very important to the point that John is making, that we live in this blessed period when the enemies of the gospel have been limited in their power. They've been limited in their power in a very dramatic way, in a way which will one day, as part of this cycle, be perfectly completed. You see, the book of Revelation, as it tells this story of the cycles of God's work in the world, you'll notice over and over again, each of them repeats the other. So you have the cycle of the trumpets. You have the cycle of the seals. You have the cycle of the bowls. Each of these describe some of the same things. They are a cycle through the history of the world. And there will be moments when the power of Satan is more controlled than at other times. There will be times when the gospel goes forward with great power. There will be other times when it is difficult to preach the gospel. And the message of Revelation 20 is that at the end, as Christ prepares to come in the fullness of his glory, when he returns to fulfill the rest of Revelation 20, there, as that day draws near, there will be a period where Satan, it says, will be set free. He will be released for a little while. He will have greater power. This is part of God's cyclical design for the whole of the universe, the whole of reality. He doesn't tell us all the whys. We might have a lot of why questions. He doesn't tell us a lot of the whys, except that it is to reveal the glory of his grace, as well as the glory of his holiness. So all of Revelation chapters 1 through 19 and Revelation 20 is the climax, is a description of this unfolding drama which points towards the grace and mercy of God in Christ and the holiness and judgment of God in Christ. Our holy God reveals himself as judge. So that's where Revelation 20 begins, with this topic that is limited only to a handful of times that it's discussed. It's sad to me that Christians today debate and pore over the details of the first few verses of chapter 20 and neglect the rest of chapter 20. It's focusing on one detail, not an unimportant detail, but one detail, at the expense of everything else that Revelation 20 has to tell us. Because I want to suggest to you that the most important part of Revelation 20 comes in the second half of Revelation 20. It has to do with what this 1,000 years is leading up to, whatever point of view you may have, as Revelation 20 describes it. I want to suggest this is not unique to Revelation 20. It shows up throughout the Bible. I'm going to point you towards a few cross-references to see that. It's all pointing towards what happens at this important point in the history of the world, the history of everything that God has set in motion. And that begins in verse 11. We're going to look at verses 11 through 15. And it has to do with the great white throne and judgment. The great white throne. Look at verse 11. John is again writing, having described this millennial period of time. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Let's think about the great white throne for a moment. And this is something we can't be confused about. It's so important. And it's something actually that has shown up many times, both in Revelation and in the Bible. First, this idea of great. We've actually seen the throne throughout the book of Revelation. It pops up repeatedly. I'll mention a few of those. It's great. And it is great because of him who sits on it. The one who sits on it is the one who brings greatness to this throne that John describes very dramatically, the great white throne and him who is seated on it. It is the king of the universe. It is the king of the universe who has entrusted all things to his son. It is the king of the universe who has shown his sovereignty over these cycles. One of the messages of the whole book, over and over again, we're reminded that as these cycles unwind, God in Christ reigns over them all. He is accomplishing his sovereign purposes over it all. He is not watching from the sidelines. He's reigning over it all. And so through the terrible periods of struggle and martyrdom, Daniel prayed for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering today. You don't have to go back to Nero's day. You don't have to go back to previous historical periods of great suffering. You can read today about Christians who are suffering. And Revelation chapters 1 through 19, and here in Revelation chapter 20, wants us to understand that God reigns over all of those things. He is working for good in all of those things. He's working for good, and we can lean on him. We can trust in him. When we don't know what to do, when we're overwhelmed, when we're frightened, when we're to the point where we're not sure we can go on any further, the book of Revelation reminds us, and the Holy Spirit teaches us, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over everything. He sits on the great white throne. So it's a great throne. It's a white throne. The white throne emphasizes the holiness, the righteousness, the purity of the throne. You and I should be very, very grateful that the throne of Jesus and his Father is a white throne. It underscores the holiness and righteousness of the God who reigns over us. We don't have a God who changes his mind and does things willy-nilly in a thoughtless, inconsistent way. We actually have a God who is perfectly holy. So he cares more than we do about injustice in the world. He cares more than we do about the suffering of his people. He cares deeply because he is holy, the great reigning one who sits on the throne in heaven above all things, cares deeply in his holiness and love and his judgment. God wouldn't be holy if he were not just. So in the great white throne judgment, we actually have a picture of God's holiness. He will deal forever with sin. He will deal with sin. He will deal with the persecution of his people. In fact, this passage describes the relationship of those who are persecuted, those who are beheaded, for instance, and Revelation describes other forms of suffering. That's what the Bible, the book of Revelation, means by tribulation. John, in the first century, was a victim of the tribulation. Some interpreters of the Bible call the tribulation a seven-year period that's part of dispensational theology. But the book of Revelation, in John's own words, describes the tribulation as the ongoing reality for them and for us and for everybody in between up until Christ's glorious return. We all experience the tribulation, and God cares about every bit of it. He will judge it. That's what the throne points us towards. A throne is, of course, an image of authority. It is a picture of great and sovereign authority. And connected with this idea of great and sovereign authority is judgment. The one who sits on the great white throne is the judge. Now, again, this is not something brand new to Revelation 20 or Revelation. It shows up again and again in the Bible. So keep your fingers in Revelation chapter 20, but flip back into the Old Testament. All the way back to Psalm 9. We could go even further back, but let's look at Psalm 9, verses 7 to 8. One of the Songs of Israel, page 451. Psalm 9, verses 7 to 8. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Israel sang about it. As a suffering and persecuted people who'd known the reality of persecution, they sang about the fact that God is just in His holiness. Flip over to across the page to Psalm 7, verse 11. This is page 450. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The people of Israel sang about it. God felt indignation at the suffering, the unjust suffering of His people. He is a righteous judge. Flip over to Psalm 11, verses 4 to 7 on page 452. Psalm 11. And look at verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Once again, pointing towards the righteous judge who tests the righteous, hates the wicked, and will bring judgment and justice. Flip over to the New Testament to Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 43 on page 919. Acts chapter 10, 39 to 43. This is the teaching of the apostles after the coming of the Holy Spirit as they presented the gospel to the world. Look at verse 39, sort of in the middle of the passage. We are witnesses, Peter says. We are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Peter didn't make that up out of nothing. The resurrected Christ before His ascension had taught Peter, but He taught Peter what the Old Testament was saying all along, that there would come a time when God would judge the world, and we learn that that has been entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at one other Acts message, Acts chapter 17 on page 927, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. That was during this time leading up to this point. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness, by a man whom He has appointed. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. The resurrection, among many other things, points towards Jesus as judge. But he's judge who saves. We'll come back to that. Just a couple of more. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29 on page 890. Just a couple more to make it very plain how much of a biblical theme this is. We may want to argue with it, but the Bible makes it clear. Verses 25 to 29. Truly, truly, this is Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good in the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See, Jesus loved his disciples, and he loves us enough to tell us the truth that there is a day of judgment. And Revelation 20 describes it. Just a couple of from the book of Revelation as we move on. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18. This is John's own word to describe what he is beginning to explain more fully in Revelation 20. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants. You see, there's a picture of judgment for both those who rebelled against God and for his servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both great and small. You'll see that word back in Revelation 20. You see, Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet, is describing the same reality that we see in Revelation 20. Some of the same words picked up from the Old Testament. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. That again is describing the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal. And here we have the seven plagues and the seven bowls. So what is being described again and again is this coming judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 16, 17. This is the seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Again, a great vivid picture of judgment. This is describing the same scene of judgment that we see in Revelation 20. These cycles always come to this point of judgment. And the message of Revelation 20 is there will one day be this fulfillment of all that those visions of judgment are pointing towards. That's what Revelation 20 is describing. This final judgment, when the cycles are completed, when they have done what they're intended to do. That's what the great white throne points us towards. Revelation chapter 20, summing up what we've seen in the Bible, tells us very clearly that there is looming across the horizon of time a final judgment. This world is currently spinning through space, and all of us on it, on a collision course with God's final judgment. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And brothers and sisters, that day is fast approaching. R.C. Sproul said, modern man is betting his eternal standing that there is no judgment day. They're a judgment, a biblical reality. If you think about the world we live in, no wonder judgment has been pushed to the side. No wonder the book of Revelation is pushed to the side, because it's uncomfortable. It doesn't fit into our worldview. If you're a Presbyterian, you will be glad to know chapter 33 of the Westminster Confession does a very good job of describing what I've just been trying to teach. Chapter 33, if you don't have your own copy, you'll find it in the hymnal. Page 867, every Sunday, the hymnal with the Westminster Confession is at your fingertips. Well, chapter 33 says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And paragraph 3 says, as Christ would have to us be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, as the very last verse of Revelation says, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. That's where the Westminster Confession closes. And with these three chapters, that's where the book of Revelation and the Bible closes. And yet, so often we don't even stop to think about that important, essential reality. That's why I say it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. And yet we don't think about it very much. Jonathan Edwards said he insisted from being a young man, as a young Christian, he insisted on thinking about the reality of judgment every day. And that's, I think, one of the secrets Jonathan Edwards had in his approach to life and ministry. He was not a dark and gloomy person, but he did have an interest, a commitment to the reality of judgment, that he would reflect on it every day. I think that's something we ought to do too, reflect on the reality of judgment. It's in the creed, which we just said. In fact, it shows up twice. Christ will come as judge, and the resurrection of the dead, where Christ will judge the world. All right, let me wrap up. There's some books mentioned. These are very important. I want to touch on these. They're very, very important. The books that are described, it says, verse 12, and the dead, great and small, there's that expression, great and small, echoing the Old Testament, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books were opened. Let me get you to look at one Old Testament cross-reference. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. This is on page 745. I'm going to read a couple of verses, starting at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed. You see, the throne shows up again and again. Thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. Reminds you of the white throne. He sits on a throne. His clothing is white as snow. And the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. There are fiery flames described in Revelation 20. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And this is how verse 10 concludes. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. See, what John here in Revelation 20 is doing is echoing Daniel's vision centuries earlier of judgment. And John, by the power of the Spirit, is saying, brothers and sisters, this is what Daniel was talking about. It is coming. It is approaching. It's closer at this point in the sermon than it was when I started the sermon. The day of judgment is coming for all people. And it involves these books. These books which show up in the Jewish tradition, they elaborated on these books from Daniel, sometimes helpfully, sometimes not helpfully. But the idea was these books, which Daniel describes and which John describes, these books are the record of our lives. Every thought, every word, every deed. See, God is holy. God cares about justice. So he keeps a record for the great and small. The great as in Adolf Hitler, and the great kings of the world who do what they do, did what they did. It includes the small, the ordinary people like most of us, all of us. There's a commitment to holiness in the world. And the sovereign God keeps a record. What a humbling thought that God cares how I live. He cares how you live. What we do, what we say, what we think matters to him. See, we have a deflated view of God's holiness. We think he's a terribly, terribly indulgent grandparent who looks the other way and doesn't care how we live. He doesn't care how our behavior impacts other people. That's the way most of us today, in our deflated vision of God, view God. He's hyper-indulgent, doesn't care, looks the other way. But that's not the God of the Bible. It's certainly not the God of Revelation chapter 20. The God of Revelation 20 is a holy God. And what we do, say, and think matters to him. It's described as books, but it's unimaginable. The incredible quantity of sin and rebelliousness. Revelation describes just the tip of the iceberg. The Bible records again and again the reality of sin. And judgment is dealing with that sin. That's why the books are opened on this great and final day, this judgment day that is drawing near. Brothers and sisters, there is a day of judgment drawing near. God forbid we don't hear these words. Ignore them. No wonder they come at the climax of the book. The climax of the book of Revelation talks about the books that are opened before the holy judge. And he does care about sin. He cares about its impact on other people. He cares about its impact on us. He cares about how it impacts his glory. So the books are open, brothers and sisters. Brace yourself. The books are opened. But there's another book. There's another book. John says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's the books of judgment, which will be opened at judgment day. And then there is the book of life, another book which is opened in the presence of the judge, in the presence of the king. In the presence of the righteous, holy God who sits on the throne, who reigns over everything. And these two books shape eternity. Those who are caught up in the sin of the books of judgment, who rebel against the Lord, who ignore him, who don't think about him, who don't want to think about him, and those whose names are written in the book of life. book of life. Again, John did not invent the book of life. Look over again at Daniel chapter 12. Look at Daniel chapter 12 on page 750, verses 1 and 2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. This is a word spoken to Daniel and through Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. The book. That's the book of life. That's the book of relationship with the saving Lord, who is the judge. Paul picks up on this in Philippians chapter 4, page 982, just as we close. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul wrote. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my faithful workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, it's not just the apostles. It's not just Paul or Peter or Daniel. It's all those who labor side by side in the gospel with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. The book of life is the list of those who have turned in repentance to the sovereign God who created them and who reigns over the world. I'll just draw your attention to the places in Revelation where this book shows up. It doesn't show up for the first time here in Revelation 20. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. See that these garments that have been described, they're connected to this book. And this book, God says, he will never blot out the name of one who is written in the book of life. He will never blot out their name. That's the security that you and I can have in Christ. Good day or bad day, God will not blot out the name of his people who turn to him in faith, who trust him. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. See, that shows up again and again. The great ones and the least of us. God will bring about judgment for the whole world. But he has made special provision for those who put their trust in him. It does not say they have no sin. It's not say they've never done anything wrong in thought, word, or deed. But those who are his people, who put their trust in him, who fear his name, he will be their deliverer. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. And this is how John describes it, this book. He says, all who dwell on earth will worship, this is the beast, before everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. See, brothers and sisters, the book of life which John describes, it goes all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back before time. All the way back, God has had a saving plan. Before the foundation of the world, there is a book of life, and in it is recorded the names of all those who will put their trust in him. It doesn't say that your name is written in the book of life when you trust in Jesus. I think that's maybe the way it's preached sometimes. It actually says Your name is written in the book of life, and one day you will catch up to that. Might be when you're young, might when you're not so young. It might be when you're the thief on the cross, whose name, it turns out, was written in the book of life. Terrible sinner, dying by capital punishment that he himself said he deserved. But turns out, his name was written in the book of life. And the Roman centurion, Rico Tice told us this story, pointing it out, that the Roman centurion who had charge of the soldiers who put Jesus to death, turns out his name was written in the book of life as well. The book of life from the foundation of the world. And finally, look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who are justified, who are made clean through the blood of Christ, will know the blessing of life in Jesus. The blessing on that great final day of judgment. It comes not from what we do, but from what Christ has done. Let me just quickly close with three brief words of application. One is gratitude and humility. See, the salvation on that great last day, the gift of life on that great last day, will not be because of something we've done. It will be because of God's gracious mercy. God's gracious mercy. And like Daniel said a minute ago, it should move us to humility and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on me. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Thank you for having mercy on my covenant children. Thank you, God, for having mercy. It should also have this application. Great urgency. Great urgency. One of the reasons Jonathan Edwards believed in thinking on the reality of judgment is not because he liked to dwell on painful and difficult things. It was because he knew it stirred him to care about the people around him who do not know Jesus, who do not have a relationship with him, and who face an eternity apart from him. I think one of the reasons it's in the book of Revelation at this point is to stir the people of God to care about the world under judgment. See, we don't know who the thief on the cross is. We don't know who the Roman centurion is. We don't know who the person who is in the book of life but has not yet heard the words of the gospel. And God gives you and me the privilege of being the hands and feet, the voice of Jesus, to bring to the world the saving gospel. It should give us great urgency. We should care. We preach judgment with tears in our eyes. It should give us urgency. And finally, it should move those among us who have not yet acknowledged Jesus, have not yet said thank you to him for what he has done on the cross, those who are facing eternity without him, should move them to repentance. Should move us to urgently reaching out, and it should move them to repent. And the amazing thing is, that's what Revelation 20 is intended to do. All three of these things. In fact, the emphasis is on repent. The emphasis in Revelation 20 is that it's picked up by some non-believer or some believer who's been taught but isn't really clear to believe it and to react to it, to put hope and trust in Christ, and to make it our life's mission to share that good news with others.